Morning, everybody. Glad that you're here. Decided to be here on the 4th of July when the rest of Michigan is up north. Good for you. Your reward for coming today is there's a popsicle party after this service. How excited are you? That's pretty great. Children's Ministry has a popsicle party after the service out on the lawn on the west end of the children's wing. So you're welcome to go down there. And when they're gone, they're gone. I know they're red, white, and blue. Celebrate America. So how cool is that? Love this country that we're in. What a gift of God. So I'm going to ask you to go with me. Yeah, go for it. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Mark chapter 1 this morning, and which might be a little bit of a surprise for you. I know we're in the E2E study. I'll explain what's going on here. In part 94 of the E2E study, we would be in the healing of Naaman the leper, Elisha, which is coming up next weekend. Here's what I've decided to do. I've taken part 94 and making it part A and part B, and you'll see why this morning. To understand what's going on with Elisha next weekend when we get into 2 Kings 5, the healing of a leper is something extraordinary that you don't find it very many places in the Bible. And the one passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 1 is with Jesus encounters a leper. Now, if you're new here and you don't know what I'm talking about, we have a booklet called the E2E Study. They're out in the atrium. They're free. You're welcome to take one with you when you leave today. We're in book 9, and on the cover of book 9 is an individual that looks like he's about ready to jump through the roof. His name is Naaman, and he's a leper who was healed by Elisha the prophet. Well, today we're looking at a healing of a leper that takes place during the time that Jesus was on planet Earth. And I want to help you to see what it looked like to be a leper in the biblical world so we really get our mind around what's going on next week and also what's going on in this story today. So with all that in mind, I'm going to ask you to pray with me that God would give us eyes to see, that we would really be able to respond to what we see going on in this story this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would give us truly the ears to hear and the eyes to see so that we would know how we're supposed to respond. We see so much detail in the story today, and we know that it was there for a reason and that you wanted it to have an imprint on our life just like it did people 2,000 years ago. So we would ask that you'd speak through this story through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and apply it to our lives. We pray for that in Jesus' magnificent name, and all God's people said, amen. So I'm going to take you to Matthew 11 on the screen. You don't need to go there in your Bible this morning. Mark 1 is where we're going to hang out. But Matthew 11 is a very interesting starting place because John the Baptist is at the very end of his life. And John the Baptist has been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, calling people to repent. Then he gets arrested, and Herod throws him in prison. And John knows that the end of his life is coming. And he gets to the very end, and he decides to send his followers, his disciples, over to ask Jesus a question. That's where we pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 11. It says this in verse 2. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, meaning Jesus, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? And just pause right there for a moment. Maybe you've read that passage a long time throughout the course of your life, and you've wondered, I wonder if that made Jesus mad when he did that. Like, did that irritate Jesus, that he would say, are you really the one? Watch verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And what Jesus means by that is stumble, someone who won't trip over me. Meaning those who have the ability to understand who Jesus is and do not trip over Jesus. He's saying they're really, really fortunate because not everybody does get it. Which leaves you with this question, like, does John not get it? Does that make Jesus irritated that John would even ask that question? Well, I would counter by saying, no, it's absolutely the opposite. I think you're looking at mercy here because John is about to die and he's in distress and he's going to die for the kingdom of God and he needs to know Are you really the one? Because I was sent to announce the one who's coming. And in mercy, Jesus gives him powerful assurance by pointing him to some extraordinary evidence that he truly is the one. And what you noted him doing is he's pointing John to the Old Testament evidences of what the Messiah would look like by saying, people will be purified, people will be cleansed when the Messiah comes, specifically lepers. Now notice, just a side note, Jesus is the God-man, and he doesn't bust John out of prison. If anybody could get John out of the death sentence, Jesus could do it. But he doesn't. He points him to the Word of God to strengthen him. He's not breaking him out of prison. And he says to John, John, I'm worth it. I'm worth it, John. Don't stumble over this. Blessed is the one who can see who I really am. Now, what I want you to see is what Jesus was quoting when he sent this to John, this response, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. Look with me at the Old Testament writing in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Why did Jesus quote that? Why take John there? Well, if that Isaiah passage sounds familiar to you, it is because it's the very first thing that Jesus stated publicly when he arrived on the scene around 30 years of age. We get writings about Jesus' birth, Christmas story. We get writings about Jesus when he's 12 and he goes to the temple and he begins teaching the adults. And then you hear nothing from age 12 all the way to about age 30. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, the very first time he makes a public appearance, he shows up in a synagogue. People hand him the book of Isaiah. And this is what he begins reading to them. Verse 17, Luke 4. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, meaning Jesus, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And Jesus read this aloud to everybody, the very first thing he did. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. See, what's really remarkable is the very thing that Jesus points John to at the end of John's life is the very thing that Jesus started with at the beginning of what he's doing in a public proclamation. It's the exact same passage. He's trying to drive home a point. I am the one, and you can tell that I'm the one because I have come specifically to do very monumental things. Well, let's drill down into one of those monumental statements that he made. Look with me on the screen at this. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Compound word in the ancient languages. You probably recognize when someone's brokenhearted, but understand the biblical way the Bible would describe someone who's brokenhearted. This is the compound component of brokenhearted, the broken component. Look with me at the Greek version first, thrao. And this is talking about somebody who's bruised in their heart. I'm sure you've been there. You know individuals like that. Very severe when they're crushed in their spirit. Let me show you the Hebrew version of that. Same concept, shabar. Talking about somebody who's broken. Their heart is absolutely crushed. Jesus says, I've been sent for people like that. Now, if you personally have ever been in the place where you have experienced being unwanted, we'd say, or rejected. And I'm not talking about being rejected on high school basketball gym class. I'm talking about speaking of a flagrant, deliberate, intentionally cruel kind of rejection. That's what Jesus is referring to. There's a particular kind of person who's so brokenhearted in Scripture, Jesus says, that's who I came for. And he links it with a leper being cleansed. So he says to John, pay attention, John. I have come for those who are crushed in spirit. The lepers are actually cleansed, John. And Jesus is saying that because the ancients believed that when the Messiah came, he would bring cleansing or purification. Big $10 word in the Bible is called propitiation. I want to show you two more words before I make you feel like I'm teaching you foreign language. It's not my goal here. Look at this first one, katharizo. This is part of propitiation or to cleanse. You have to keep this in your mind as you think about the lepers coming up. To cleanse, to purge, to purify. It's the job of what the Messiah would do. Link it together with this other component, hilasterion. Now, this is really important. Three elements to hilasterion. An expiatory, a place or a thing. So next component, second one, an atoning victim, like an animal being sacrificed. Third component, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the one in the temple called the mercy seat. Now, Jesus is effectively all three of those things. He is the propitiation. He becomes the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. And Jesus, knowing all of this, has said in Matthew 11 to John the Baptist, the lepers are cleansed, John. They've been purified. A leper could not be more impure in all of society. I don't know what you think of when you think of someone who's on the outside looking in, who's been ostracized from the community. But in their world, in the ancient world of the Bible, nothing was more defiled than a leper. And the particular problem with leprosy is that the rabbis, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they all understood it to be completely uncurable, incurable. That's why the ancients called it the finger of God or the stroke of Jehovah. In other words, it was supposed to be a picture of what sin looks like on the inside when it manifests itself on the outside. I'll help you to understand that in just a moment. So these individuals who had leprosy were treated as the walking dead, and it's rooted in Old Testament law. Go to Leviticus with me, Leviticus chapter 13. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Have you ever felt that unwanted, where you've been totally rejected? Maybe not physically. Maybe emotionally. I'm guessing for sure spiritually, you've felt that unclean before. I can identify specifically with the physical rejection. When I was 16 years old, I stayed at a friend's house. His name is Joe. He invited me over. We went horseback riding the afternoon before. We're going to stay overnight. I knew going into it that he was going to be leaving early the next morning to go to Cedar Point. And he said, hey, when we get up in the morning, I'm probably going to get up earlier than you because I got to get to a bus to go to Cedar Point by 5. But my mom knows that you're here, and she's going to be cooking breakfast for you whenever you get up. So it'll be cool, and they'll have things ready for you. Well, Joe forgot to tell his parents. And I woke up the next morning, and they got a stranger in the house. And his dad came flying at me with his fist wide open. And his mom somehow recognized me, and she grabbed his dad's arm, pulled it back, said, Joe, this is Joe Sr. He said, no, don't hit him. I think that's little Joe's friend. My eyes must have been bugging out because he just inches from my face. And then he apologized. Oh, I'm so sorry. My wife will make you breakfast. I felt so rejected at that point. I jumped on my bike and was gone. I didn't want to hang around. I can identify with that component. But the emotional and the spiritual side, I think we all to some degree know what it is to be rejected. Here's a little setup to where we're going with this story. I'm going to start you in verse 32 of Mark chapter 1 so you get the picture of what's going on in Jesus' world just before this leper arrives. Look with me at verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Now, somewhere between those intricate details that you just saw and what's coming up next in verse 40, Jesus delivers what is considered to be the greatest message ever, called, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. So he's up on the Mount of Olives. It's not a mountain per se, as we think of them, like the Rocky Mountains. It's a pretty tall hill, though. So Jesus is delivering this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts coming towards the end, and there's a section I wanted to show you that would be very familiar to you if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at this from Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Jesus winds it down. He finishes his teaching. He begins walking down from his elevated position on the Mount of Olives. And I love this image of God walking on a mountain, just walking down this hillside. And when he comes down, according to Matthew 8:1, he's descending. When Jesus came down from the mountain in this very setting with thousands of people surrounding him, a particular individual apparently has overheard Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." And this particular individual knows Jesus' capacity. He's heard of Jesus. He's been at the bottom waiting. And he has to be thinking what you'd be thinking. "That's me. I'm poor in spirit. That's me. I'm the one who's mourning." Verse 40. "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" And he uses the word katharizo, the one I asked you to remember, to purge, to purify. "You can purify me, Jesus." Now, lepers at this point are banned from society. They cannot go to the synagogue. In your world, they can't go to church. Someone else has to do their grocery shopping because they can't go to the marketplace. They can't gather their own food. But this guy, instead of keeping his distance as the law demands, this leper comes right into Jesus' space. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon to find children throwing sticks and stones at lepers. Teenagers made a sport of it. It actually became a form of entertainment to them. So this guy is so desperate, he's got to be thinking, "I don't care about people throwing stones at me. I don't care what people think. I don't care about the rules. I need to get to Jesus." And we'd be thinking the same way, wouldn't we, church? We all would be if we knew we were that desperate. Here's what you probably don't know about leprosy. I kind of geek out on this because I've done a lot of research on it over the years. Leprosy came in three forms in the Bible. There's nodular leprosy. And when you think of nodules, you think of the appendages on your hand and on your feet. Nodular leprosy would attack the nerve endings and kill the endings of the fingers and the toes. Then there's tuberculine leprosy. And tuberculine leprosy always went off after the soft tissue, went after the skin primarily, but it would also go off after tissue with inside the body. And then there's the third form of leprosy. It's called diamorphous. And diamorphous, unfortunately, it was a combination of the other two. And diamorphous was the most common form of leprosy. And the individuals who contracted it, they were hideous wrecks to look at. Now, an infected individual could expect to suffer with this for up to 20 years. Once confirmed, a leper was banished to a colony outside of the city. Leviticus was referring to the time when they were in a camp, in a tent. Now they're in cities. It strikes me that under normal circumstances, the kind of person we're talking about here is the kind of person that is put on most individuals' social bad list. Not because they necessarily did anything bad, but because of the circumstances of life, they find themselves in a really desperate place. Entering town to beg for a morsel of food just for some form of existence came at a really high price because there were very specific man-made rules, not God-made rules, rules that humans came up with, like this. In the first century, it was common if you were a leper to have to stay 75 yards downwind from people because of the stench of the rotting flesh on your body. Nobody wanted to be around them. If you were upwind, you had to be 15 yards away, which meant no contact with anyone, and very specifically, you had to call out unclean. But let me describe the setting for you. Most individuals covered their head in some form or another, but a leper could not have a head covering when they came into public. The only thing they could wear on their face was a veil, and the veil had to be split in half at the middle, through which they would yell out, unclean. So you saw this a few minutes ago in Leviticus 13. It says, and they have to cry out, verse 45, unclean, unclean. It's the word tame. Well, look at the definition that goes with it. To be foul. So can you imagine coming into society, any social circle, you name it, and before you get there, from a distance, you have to yell out, tame, tame, I'm foul, I'm defiled. Anyone within the vicinity of these individuals have to move aside or they would risk exposure because the way you contracted leprosy was by touch, highly contagious. So with skin boiling on the face and the rotted tissue beginning to fall away, the new forms of infection would take over and it would continue to fester. Eventually, it would eat into the bone, and in an advanced case, they'd lost so much flesh and so much bone was gone, they developed what was called a leonine characteristic, in which the bone of the nose was completely gone, and the scar tissue would get harder and harder and build up, and they would begin to get the face of a lion because there's nothing but smoothness to the front of the face. But that's a very advanced case where they begin losing nodules, and the skin tissue is so, so sensitive. Incredible torment to live with this. In the most advanced cases, the tuberculine form went for the vocal cords, and it would destroy the ability to really talk well, so it would distort the voice, and it became nearly impossible to say anything, let alone, Tommy! Tommy! To cry out unclean would be incredibly painful. Consider waking up to this existence every single morning, every day of your life, and you begin to appreciate why this person is so desperate to get to Jesus. Well, let's take a look at how Jesus responded to this. Dr. Luke tells us that this individual is a very advanced case. Look with me on the screen, Luke 5, a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, meaning he's already at the point of hobbling. This is an individual who's lost the appendages of the toes and the fingers, and he's stumbling as he walks because you need your toes to walk. He can't do that, so already a little bit bent over, already lost all the dignity that he might have had, and now we find he's flat out on the ground, and he's asking for the God-man to intervene. Mark 1, back to the original part, verse 40, and saying, if you are willing, you can make me katharizo. You can make me purified. Notice that he believes that Jesus can do this. He has no doubt that Jesus can do it. He's only wondering if Jesus will do it. And I personally have found, I'm sure you have too, that it's often easier to believe in the power of God than it is in the mercy of God. So God needs to remind us that he is mercy. So verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. The word that's actually used here when it says he had compassion on him is the word very, it's not going to go on the screen, just a really big, huge word, sounds like a spaghetti dish, splagnizomahi. And splagnizomahi, although it sounds like an Italian dish, it actually means to have the bowels yearn, to hurt in the gut. So we're told that God's gut is hurting for where this guy is at. Jesus hurt for him. But also, his actions are totally against social behavior. What's going on here just isn't done. You see, it's likely been years since this man has had the touch of another human being, because I told you, you contract the disease through touch. So a very long time, most likely because he's full of leprosy, since he's ever felt a human touch him. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, what you're looking at is Jesus is taking in the brokenhearted. Those that mourn are being comforted, because we're told in verse 41, he stretched out his hand and touched him. I wonder if maybe you've even read this story 100 times in your life, if you've ever stopped to consider that God didn't have to do that, meaning he didn't have to touch him. Jesus spoke and the storm stopped. God spoke and the worlds came into existence. He could speak, be clean. But he goes a step beyond that. He physically touches him. And the word that's actually used here means he didn't just tap him on the skin. He attached himself to, haptomai. It means to lock with, flesh to flesh. So I'm picturing that Jesus had to bend over to this guy who's on the ground at his feet and take a hold of his face and say, I'm willing, be clean. Come into my social circle. Come back into the world. So Jesus is demonstrating that he is mercy just by the touch. And if you notice the sequence, you notice that he's touched him before he heals him. And then verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. This is an astonishing work of God. I would argue this is way beyond casting out demons, because it's been 700 years since a leper has been cleansed, since Naaman is cleansed by Elisha the prophet, which was intentionally done to put God on display in such a way that everyone would understand. So it doesn't take much to imagine this crowd who is around Jesus gasping when Jesus reaches out and touches him. It can be overwhelming to everyone who's in the vicinity. Mind you, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're out to get Jesus at this point. And they're always looking for an opportunity to catch him breaking the law. Well, what would have happened if he had not healed this guy? Well, then Jesus would have been subject to the inspection of the priests and could be banished, theoretically, if leprosy showed up. Because this healing is one of the indicators of the Messiah arriving, Jesus doesn't want to prematurely give away who he is. It's too early yet. So he has a warning, verse 43. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Question, do you think he does what Jesus tells him to do? No, he's a blabbermouth. Verse 45, but he went out again and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And I get it. Because if you've been restored, if you've been purified by the King of Kings, you're going to tell people. You want people to know who saved you. Theologians, this is not unique to me. I didn't discover this. I read this from somebody else who wrote it hundreds of years ago. You're looking at the Great Exchange. And the Great Exchange, very specifically, is the one who was banished to the desolate places is now restored and welcomed back in. But in exchange, Jesus now has to go to the outside places, to the desolate places. because it's characteristic of God that the one who knew no sin became sin for us. And now Jesus finds himself outside. But people keep coming to him and keep coming to him and keep coming to him. This encounter that you've just seen here is so very cool on many levels. A couple of them that have jumped out to me. Jesus has just demonstrated an Old Testament miracle that God reserved as an example of his awesomeness when he sent Moses to Pharaoh. Moses shows up to Pharaoh, and what does he do to show a demonstration of God's power? He makes leprosy appear, and then he makes leprosy disappear, to which the court of Pharaoh was shocked because no one gets healed of leprosy. So God reserved that one for himself, and then you find God doing it again in the New Testament. Secondly, I notice this. It's this very thing that God Elisha to perform as a demonstration that God passionately cares about all the peoples of the earth. You're going to see this next week especially because Naaman, the leper who is healed, 2 Kings 5, is not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's a Syrian, meaning from another nation. And yet God cares about all the peoples of the earth. So Naaman, the leper, is also healed. And here's the third thing I've noticed. What I noticed is that Jesus set in motion here a principle by which you, as a Christ follower, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, there's a principle here by which you are to be recognized. Let me explain it to you. Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You, and he's speaking to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. To understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to understand how salt was used in the first century. Every village of any notable size had salt houses. A salt house was a community building that most people in the area were able to use when they wanted to preserve meat. So there were drying racks inside. Bringing meat to the drying rack was not a common occasion, but it did happen. Open up the door, put the meat on the racks. The walls of the salt house are lined with salt. Build a fire inside the salt house, close the door, and the salt becomes vaporized in the air, and it gets into the pores and the fibers of the meat, preserving the meat. Jesus has just said, you, my followers, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? Well, what happened over time as these fires were built inside the salt houses is a charring occurred. The walls became black. What was white is black because it had been used. So someone, the keeper of the salt house, would go inside and scrape the walls, peeling all of the black ash off the walls, revealing the white that was behind it. The black ash fell to the floor. They would scoop it up, throw it out into the street to be trampled under by the feet of men. It became road gravel, if you will. It was no longer any good. Jesus is saying to his followers, you belong to me. I expect you to be engaged with the world. You are the salt of the earth. Would we go so far as to say a preserving agent? I'm not suggesting we are doing the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm suggesting we're doing what Jesus called us to do when we engage with society in such a way that we demonstrate what we see Jesus doing here. Part of the reason that New Hope exists is to equip. God gave the church for the purpose of discipling and building disciples. He gave us a biblical community to serve together and to grow together and to learn together. And I think we're doing really well at a lot of those elements. But let's never forget that God also gave us the church as a force to engage with suffering people. Frankly, New Hope, if we're building an expansion building, which we hope to do, but we're not sure entirely how much we can build at this point, we'll bring it before you to vote. But if we're building a building and we don't keep that element in mind, we have no reason to be building a building bigger. We have to be engaged with all of the community, with all of society. A building expansion means nothing if we don't also keep Jesus' principle right in front of us. Frankly, it's why I'm super grateful for our compassionate fund here, our compassionate care fund. You guys are so generous. That fund is well-funded. We get to help a lot of people with power bills and buying diapers and putting food on the table. So thank you for doing that. I'm really grateful for your generous hearts. I'm not sure what a broken-hearted person looks like in your world. You would have to be the gauge of that. It might be someone with broken physical health. It might be someone who's broken in their spirit, and they're outside looking in, and they need to be welcomed into your world. This is what I do know. The truth is, we were all like the leper in this story. Our infection, our disease was sin. But gratefully, Jesus purified us. Jesus cleansed us of our disease. Amen? That's what he did for us. He welcomed us in. So let's never forget what he did for us, that we in turn would reflect it to others. I'm really grateful this story landed on Communion Sunday. We get to remember exactly what he did for us and then follow his example. So with that, especially if you're new here, I'll help you to understand what's coming next with communion. We typically read a paragraph from 1 Corinthians 11. That's what I'm going to do for you right now. Paul's instructions that he wrote down based on Jesus' instructions to the church. And if you're new here, what you'll notice are there are four tables up here in the front, and there's some tables in the atrium. You can go to any one of those tables and pick up the elements and take them back to your seat. That's a two-cup system, and then you'll be able to participate. Let me read this paragraph to you that Paul wrote. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I always want to be careful to point out that that means he's coming again, right, church? Until he comes. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I would challenge you, before you come up to one of the tables or in the back, to examine yourself. Talk to the Heavenly Father about where you're at in your walk. Anything you've got to deal with it now. When you're ready, come up to the tables, take it back, and then I'll talk you through the rest. If you're physically able to stand, would you stand with me? It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he held up bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same meal, he held up the cup. He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you for the witness in this room, for those in this auditorium who are saying that they're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and they recognize that you have purified them. We praise you for the matchless King who was willing to be banished outside the city for our sake, to take on the sin of the world, to redeem us that we might be restored and brought back into fellowship. Thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.